Open to Genesis chapter 35. We pick up in verse 16, and then we'll do all of chapter 36 as well. Chapter 36 is an entire chapter of 43 verses dedicated to names. It's one of those chapters. But are some great lessons for us. The context here, as we begin in chapter 35, verse 16, the middle of chapter 35, just by way of reminder, is that Israel, Jacob, but now called Israel, now we're thinking not just of the individual, but the nation that's starting to grow. He's got 11 sons already. They're in the promised land, and the sins that will be continually plaguing Israel, this nation in the future, are already sadly in effect. And they are recorded for us in great detail for the sake of serious warning. We saw that last time, remember, with the defiling of Dana from the other people in the promised land at the time, and the sinful responses of the 11 sons of Jacob. And yet, God's promise will always outlive the worst of their sins. That's the context in which from which we're coming into the rest of chapter 35. Chapter 35, the first half, was all about God's faithfulness in renewing the covenant with Jacob, with Israel now, the nation, in its initial forming, after all their worst sins and sins from the nations around them. And so then we pick up in verse 16. God has just renewed the covenant with Jacob at Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. Bethel is always that reminder of that's where God is faithfully dealing according to his promise with his chosen people. They journeyed from Bethel when they were some distance from Ephrath. So they're journeying from the north in Israel, Bethel, down back to Ephrath. That's what later became Bethlehem. Rachel, remember his wife, one of his wives went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." Remember, she couldn't have children. She only had Benjamin up to now. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called his name Benjamin. She had Joseph. Did I say Benjamin just now? Joseph. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. A brief little story here. It's kind of snuck in here, but it's significant, especially at this time in Israel, the nation's life. Bethel is the iconic place of God's continuing faithfulness to his nation. Ephrath is what's later known as Bethlehem. By the time of Moses writing already, it was known as Bethlehem. And that's specifically mentioned in verse 19. And the reason why we need to know this story is that the 12th son is finally born. Remember, the nation of Israel, first time hearing this, already know about the 12 tribes. They are the 12 tribes. They've grown into a great nation, a million or two people in Egypt. And now they find out, oh, that's where Benjamin comes from. The tribe of Benjamin is Rachel's son. Up to now, that wasn't clarified and taught. But it's also the death of Rachel. And it has a bit of a significant effect in God's providence that you realize the 12th son is born and the beloved wife dies. There's a bit of a concluding statement here saying the nation is now in effect. All the sons are born and there aren't going to be any more. Now, obviously, there could have been more, but in God's providence, that is true. And so this is quite significant. God just renewed his covenant with Jacob in terms of Israel, the nation. The lost son that's going to help form the nation is born, and now that's the end of Jacob's having children. The nation is now in effect. And so even though Israel, you see that in verse 21, Israel journeyed on, and you're supposed to think of the nation, not just Jacob, but then it says pitched his tent, singular. Okay, it's very much Jacob is now standing as the nation. We're no longer just thinking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're now thinking of the nation of Israel, personified still in Jacob particularly. And verse 21, it says they traveled to, he pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. That's still close to Ephrath, close to Bethlehem there. It was a watchtower of sorts that was well known. The mention of Bethel on the north and Ephrath closer to the south makes you realize that the territory of the Promised Land is quite large, and that's where Jacob is roaming. The fact that verse 19 specifically mentions Bethlehem, it connects dots for you, right? You're like, wait, this was a significant lost birth from Rachel, the beloved wife. Even remember, he had two wives, a bit of chaos there. And so this is all a reminder for us that they're living in a promised land already, and the Ephrath, Bethlehem area, makes you think for us, you know, the rest of the scriptures, it makes you think of David. Remember, he's from Jesse, an Ephrathite, outside Bethlehem. And then Bethlehem is also where our Lord Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, got born. And so it's quite a significant little passage that you'll probably refer back to as you read the rest of Scripture. Like, oh, wait, remember that little detail that in Genesis was a bit random? It seemed random, but it was quite significant. Verse 22. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Remember, that was his wife's maid by which he had some of his 12 children. And Israel heard of it, Israel being Jacob here. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. You get like a super shocking story. Reuben went and slept with some of his half-brother's mother, his father's wife's servant, by which he had children. So he goes and lays with her, and Israel heard of it. That terminology, as brief as it is, makes you think of the previous chapter, where Dinah was raped by the Horites, prince, remember? And it also says Jacob heard of it. There's enough similarity in language, though it's very brief here, to be like, wait, Reuben, the firstborn, which is the next comment, right? A specific mention is made of that after his name. The firstborn of Israel is just as guilty as the Canaanites. Same kind of sin. Presumably not rapier, we don't know. We're not told. But it's the same sexual immorality category of sin. And then it just goes on. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. And so you're told that we're going to kind of wrap up the story now. The last son was born. This is the first record of all 12. It's even clarified for us exactly which wife had which son, which maid of which wife had which son. And so you've got the full list of the 12 for the very first time. But it's in the context of Reuben, the firstborn, the one who presumably would carry the name, split up between the 12, and so that changes a bit. But the firstborn is now known for the same sins as what angered all these sons a while earlier when the Horites raped their sister. And then, verse 27, significant, Jacob came to his father. Isaac is still alive up to now. Now, you didn't know that. You just knew Jacob left a long time ago. 20 years later, he came back. He and Esau reconciled. They kind of parted ways. But now you realize Isaac is still living here the whole time. And so they obviously were spending a lot of time together. You see the mention of Esau at the end. Esau and Jacob buried him. Esau and Jacob are still on good terms with one another. It's a big family reunion event. He passed away, Isaac did, when he was 180 years old. Very, very old, obviously, especially for that time. And a reference is made to Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. We're connecting Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob, to now, not Reuben, but the 12 sons. Okay, this is the official statement saying, no longer one at a time, the nation, the promised descendants, is now in effect. We've gone from 1 to 12 in one generation. And now when we think of Israel, we're going to think of Jacob in particular, but that's the transition into Israel as a nation. Thinking of the collective now, not the individual. Then we get to chapter 36. Chapter 36. All of chapter 36 is about Esau. Okay, brilliant writing here. It's all about Jacob. We quickly get mentioned. Isaac gets mentioned again. Esau quickly gets mentioned. He was there for the burial. And these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Remember, Israel's traveling from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land by the time Genesis is being written. Edom is the first country that they're going to pass by on their way to the Promised Land. And it's the generations of Esau that became the nation of Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. Verse 2, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite. And Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepor, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zebeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. Okay, lots of names that have sounds that we do not commonly use for names anymore. What's happening here? Well, it's all about Esau. Esau is Edom. So the man Esau became the nation Edom. Edom lives in the area of Seir. Okay, so Esau, Edom, and Seir and the rest of Scripture are synonymous to each other. One is the man from whom this whole nation was born. The next, Edom, is the nation's name, and Seir is the place's name. Okay, so just when you see those three names, Esau, Edom, and Seir, that's kind of the emphasis, even though it's referring to the same thing. The point here is, Esau became a great nation. Now, this is significant because remember when when Rebecca gave birth to Esau and Jacob, a prophecy or a statement was made saying two nations are in your womb. And remember, it was going to be two nations of perpetual conflict. Now there's relative peace between them. You see them separate here because of, well, just the sheer wealth. And it's a bit reminiscent, just like Reuben was a bit reminiscent of the Horites' prince against Dinah. So the separation of Isaac and Jacob here, Jacob and Esau, is reminiscent of the separation of Abraham and Lot. Okay, Abraham and Lot got too big. They couldn't stay too close together. There would always be conflict, remember, with the shepherds and things like that. And so they separate. And remember, Lot chose the wonderful valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham took what was left, the land of Canaan. Here also, you get the impression that Esau and Jacob get together, like, look, our dad's died, we don't have to stay here anymore, we're getting too big, we need to find our own land. So Esau is the one who chooses the land of Seir. You get that impression again, and Jacob is left in Canaan. And so off Esau goes to the land of Seir. I will meet some of the people from there in just a moment. And So, the first of all, we're taught here, Esau became a great nation, Edom. We're also reminded of all the problems with Esau. Okay, right now, we've forgotten actually that Esau is a really bad guy. Okay, he's reconciled with Jacob. That was a pleasant surprise. Together they came and buried Isaac. That was a nice pleasant surprise. But don't forget that Esau is a very bad guy. He's an unbeliever. Remember his wives that he took. We're reminded of that. He took wives from the Canaanites. And then the other wife he took, the third wife, was from the descendants of Ishmael. The descendants of Ishmael are not the chosen son of Abraham. And the descendants of the wives from the Canaanites is in clear rebellion. The people were not the people of Israel at all. It was the unbelievers. It was the evil, sinful people, wicked people who didn't know God. So you're reminded of that year, of his earlier rebellion and then his continued rebellion and association with Ishmael, the non-covenant son of Abraham. Verse 4 and 5 specifically says, these are the sons that were born to Esau in the land of Canaan. Again, that connection that these kids were born in that really bad situation. He was rebellious at that time. He's an evil man, and he's living in the realm outside God's blessing. 6 to 8 then tells us how great their possessions got, and we learn about the split year. The difference between the two, Edom and Israel, would always be a difference of substantial nature. Okay, there's always a difference of opposition. From now on, the official split between Israel and Edom is very amicable. It's economical for the most part. But from now on, you're always going to see these two in contrast to each other. They're brothers, mind you, and the prophets will keep reminding them of that. That's why Israel wouldn't attack Edom on the way to the promised land. They're brothers, but they're opposite brothers. In every possible way. They're very, very opposites. They're enemies of the people of God. And then we go through the three wives with each of their sons, and then all the sons of those sons. So we kind of get three generations here. Esau, his sons from his three wives, and then their children, his grandsons. And all of it is bad. All the details. These, verse 9, are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. Every time you hear Esau, Edom, or Seir, it means trouble. For the rest of the Old Testament. In fact, the prophet Obadiah, writes a prophecy against Edom for enjoying the destruction of Israel when they sinned and God destroyed them. Because you enjoyed it, you need to be punished too. Verse 12, just a couple mentions here. You see, Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, so their sexual immorality is perpetuating in the next generation. So Eliphaz, she bore Amalek. Oh, file that name away, okay? You're going to get the Amalekites in the time of King Saul. And you're going to get a load of Amalekites in the book of Esther. Terrible, terrible, terrible news for Israel. A profoundly wicked nation. Where did that nation come from? Well, from Esau's camp. Outside the blessing of God camp. In fact, within Esau's camp, which is already bad, Amalek came from his grandson who was sexually immoral. And that's where Amalek came from. Okay, so you see these names, most of them we have no other reference in scripture to, but Amalek, this is the Amalek that becomes the father of the Amalekites that you see later. Major trouble. And so you see how God includes certain details in scripture. He excludes a lot, obviously. There's a lot excluded. But he includes enough details so that you can realize all the bad things in Israel's future are because of rebellion, unbelief, and sin. Makes you realize a little bit, just going back to this generation of Eliphaz, that we're so quick, so foolishly worldly to think that my sin doesn't impact others. It's private, or it's just between me and somebody else. Oh, you have no idea. Literally, you don't have an idea of what the ramifications of our sinful deeds are. So we're very grateful for the Lord for his forgiveness, right? And we pray for grace for future generations suffering because of our sins. All right, we got Esau, Edom, Seir connection. We got the two generations after Esau listed here. Now verse 15. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. So we're going from sons, physical descendants, to sons who were chiefs. They were tribal leaders. Remember, it's such a big little kingdom at this stage that he has to separate from Israel, go to his own area. Immediately, in the very next generation, these tribes among his descendants start forming. And the people obviously has these mega, mega riches, cattle, things like that, servants, obviously. It's a little empire. And they immediately split up into these tribal things. And you've got these chiefs that then work together collectively for economic and military benefit and things like that. So these are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. It's significant that Amalek gets his own tribe, as it were, even though he's the legitimate son. These are the sons of Adah's first wife. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's sons, the chiefs Naat, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oilah Bama, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibama, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. This is quite significant, because without going to compare every single name quickly, you're sensing just by reading it. Every son and grandson, every son at least, becomes a chief. This is quite significant. Okay, how many men, first of all, have 12 sons. I think it's 12. It matches Isaac. Jacob. Which father has so many sons and each of them becomes significant, prominent leaders, even their legitimate sons? That was somewhat strategic, perhaps, but nonetheless, you realize Edom is a significant people group. You don't mess with Edom. Esau on his own became so big he couldn't live close to his brother, who had also become very wealthy. He moves to Seir, the whole country of Seir. It's kind of semi-desert for the most part, especially now. And yet, he quickly becomes this empire of 12 significant tribes, each of them a chief in their own right. Imagine them working together. Yeah, they're all family. They're all brothers. It's very, very significant. Amalek is mentioned once again, and in verse 19 you get a significant summary saying, these are the sons of Edom, Esau, that is Edom, remember, is now the nation in Moses' time, and these are their chiefs. Then we change gears a little bit. Verse 20. These are the sons of Seir, the Horites. Where did the land of Seir get its name? Well, there was a prominent man there. Okay, and it seems like as Esau moved to Seir, and perhaps that's why he chose Seir, he had already had significant relationships, probably economic relationships, with the Horites, Seir. Now, the Horites, you know, are bad news, because the prince of the Horites in the land of Canaan was the one who raped Dinah, the 12 sons of Jacob's sister. So these are the sons of Seir, the Horite inhabitants of the land. They lived in that land. Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, and Anah. Don't confuse all the Anahs here, by the way. Dishon, Ezer, and Disham. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan, so next generation, were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. Oh, Timnah, wasn't that the concubine of Eliphaz, verse 12? Okay, there's some connections there. Verse 23, these are the sons of Shobal, Elvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon. Aya and Anna, he is the Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness, not to be confused with the other Anna, as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeah and his father. These are the daughters of Anna, Dishon and Ohilah Bama, the daughter of Anna. These are the sons of Dishon, Himdam, verse 25, just quickly there, that Ohilah Bama, that's Esau's second wife. Was it second wife? Something like that? One of his wives. Can't remember the order now. Esau's wife. So Esau married Seir's granddaughter. Okay, you see the relationships, very significant. Why do you need to know about the chiefs of Seir? Seriously, the Horites? Because they have very close ties. Those evil people have very close ties to Esau. Okay, again, a reminder that Esau is not a great guy. Where were we? Verse 27. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zaavan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, and Anna, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. And then their kids, we saw their names too. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. Seir, the Horite, that's where the area got its name. That's where Esau is traveling towards. We get each of Seir's sons and their immediate descendants. And then we find out that Esau intermarried with that whole group of people. And so now you have the chiefs of Esau and the chiefs of Seir all in the same area. This is quite a kingdom. Okay, it's two different people groups, but they're all related and they're all working together. They are all appointing these more local chiefs, but they're all family. Why do we need to know all this? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 31, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom. Oh, that's significant. Kings and chiefs are not the same thing. Chiefs are a division of a people group that's too big into their units, all working together nicely, overseeing their respective areas. Kings are kings of cities. Kings and cities go together. Chiefs and land, they travel a lot. Kings have cities. There's establishment. There's civilization. There's rulership over all of this. There's a bit of a uniting factor. The chiefs from Seir and Esau make you realize that these two men were so big they had to split up into groups. The kings remind you that there's nonetheless great unity among them. Unity is not that united, you'll see, as we go through it. But let's read it first, 31 to 39. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom. Before any king reigned over the Israelites, a little clue as to what is coming in the future of Israel, right? First use of the word Israelites, by the way, the nation of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Shamlah of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth of the Euphrates, or the river, reigned in his place. Shual died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Paul. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mesahab. What is the one significant phrase here? Look at it. What's the one significant repeated phrase between these kings? He died, and so-and-so reigned in his place. That so-and-so who reigned in his place is never his son. Very significant. We have a series of kings here reigning over Seir and Edom. Kings of Edom, significant men who rule over all these tribes and things like that. Some of this might have been a bit before Esau's time. That's entirely possible. We don't have a lot of detail here. But this is not a unified dynasty. This is tribes, two men, became so big that there's tons of tribes. They get ruled over by a king who isn't even necessarily one of them. It's just the guy who lost, defeated the neighboring country like Midian or something like that. And his kings come in and they establish cities, and sometimes they take over each other's cities. Other times they just move the city. It's like, well, no, my capital city is going to be here. I'm not going to have that capital. I'm going to make my own. And so what you realize is though Esau has become this great nation, Edom, combined even with Seir, reminding you of how evil this actually all is. These are unbelieving, evil men. They become so big that they have to split up into their units, which makes them incredibly powerful and influential. And yet they're overruled at times by kings who are just the biggest villain of the time. There's no dynasty. It's not this guy dies and his son rules in his place, which was more common, right, than the rest of the scriptures. There's no dynasty. Verse 31 is significant because it mentions one day Israel's going to have kings. Remember, this is Moses writing, probably at Mount Sinai. So there's no kings yet, but the law is going to mention kings. And he says, these guys had kings long before you did. A bit of a comparison between Edom, Esau, and Jacob, Israel. Edom had kings long before Israel, and it wasn't a good thing. Very significant, right? And Israel, once again, like the nations around us, they're looking at nations like Edom, right next to them, that size, that's right next to them, saying, we want kings like those people. And you realize, no, the last time we remembered kings in Edom, it was not a compliment to Edom. All these kings, that one just killed the other, or they died, and somebody else took their place. Midian is significant, verse 35. That's where Moses was, remember, for 40 years after in his transition between an Egyptian prince and the ruler of God's people. There's no dynasty. The successors are all from different families. Verse 40. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau. So we're back to kind of the main point here. According to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names. The chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jahez, Oili, Bama, Elah, Pinyon, Kinas, Timan, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. So summary of the list, reminding us once again that Edom had become a great nation. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy to Rebekah that two nations will be born from you. We'll get back to Israel in chapter 37, to Jacob. But for now, you have to understand Esau became mighty mega Edom. Again, verse 41, Oila Bama is mentioned. Here, though, it's a chief, not the wife of Esau. So just clarify that, different person, same name. And then verse 43 ends with, according to their dwelling places, in the land of their possession. Up to now, in chapter 36, how much thought, while we're going through all of this, have you given to God? Well, probably none. Okay? We're ashamed to maybe admit it. But not once did you think, wow, look what God's doing. What you did think about was, look what Esau has become, look what Seir has become. Remember, it's actually a big mess. You gave thoughts to that. But when it says, in the land of their possession, we're all of a sudden back in covenant terminology. That's terminology we associate with Abrahamic covenant. The land of Canaan, the promised land, is going to be the land of your possession. That's what you're going to possess. That's going to be given to you as your possession. It's allocated to you by God. It's going to be yours. That same terminology, significant, but yes, used somewhat casually. But it makes you realize, wait. Let's think bigger than just Eden. These are the activities of sinful men. And yet, God has appointed them that piece of land. When he moved to Seir, that, and because of family connection stuff, that was also God moving him to his possession away from Jacob, Israel's possession. So God has Esau exactly where he wants him, so he can have Jacob exactly where he wants him. It's a great little twist at the end, isn't it? Suddenly the story is done, like, what on earth do we do with all this weight? We just were given a phrase that makes us think a little more sensibly about the soul. God has moved Israel back, or Jacob back to the promised land, and God has moved Esau away from the promised land. These two are now two separate entities. From now on, don't think of them first as brothers. Think of them first as enemies. Because they're brothers, there's going to be some extenuating circumstances, some grace given to Edom and things like that. But they are enemies. They're separate nations, and this was by God's appointment. You see, with the last born son born to Israel, Benjamin born to Rachel, and Rachel dying, Israel is now considered this nation that's growing and will one day even have its own kings. But let us not forget that Esau too became a great nation with significant local leaders, cities and kings ruling over them. God, though, was never mentioned. But he was the one as much at work among the future enemies of Israel as he was among the future nation of Israel. So this is significant, right? Israelites coming from Mount Sinai, traveling up to the promised land, passing Edom, and realizing, wait, God put them there, and they're terrifying, but God put them there, and we're just going to do whatever God says we should do with them. And if he says don't do certain things with them, we don't. If he says do certain things with them, we will. And once we get to Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, you'll see some of those instructions. Scattered in these lists of names, though, I pointed them out as we went through them, is a reminder of the sinful alliances of Esau and a reminder of the sinful deeds of Esau and his descendants. Even though there is this centralized structure of kingship, it's actually not united at all. It's a different king every time. This is very different to Israel in the future. Where when David of Ephrath, remember that's also a name, of Bethlehem, when he becomes king, it's going to be uniting the whole nation. Remember Saul, that didn't quite happen. With David, it did happen. Suddenly, all of Israel is united under one king, and that starts a dynasty that ends in the Messiah. Not perpetually changing kings and dynasties. Very, very different. And so, though we recognize... Though we try and stick to Genesis and all we know is this, let's not forget that we actually do know the rest of the story. As the story of Israel unfolds, especially in Deuteronomy already, God makes a big deal to Moses saying, when you have kings one day, here's the laws for them. And when you get to the promised land, I'm going to choose a place for my name to dwell. It's not Bethlehem, it's going to be Jerusalem, not too far away. It's going to be Jerusalem. But you're going to have a king who's going to unite the nation. And that unity is actually going to be defined by the place of worship, where God, the one God of Israel, is worshipped. Profoundly different to the history of Eden. So this is going to be a unique nation, to use the word in Scripture, a peculiar nation. A nation that's holy and set apart and doesn't operate like the other nations. And every time Israel wants to operate like the other nations, they're going to end up like the other nations. That's always been a bad story. But every time they follow the law of God, they're going to experience in Israel what no nation, not even mighty Edom, has experienced. And so, as Jacob and Esau separate here in our story, they become opposites. Now, let's go through the opposites a little bit. They're opposite individually, the persons, Jacob and Esau, right? You know that sibling stories? Okay, the one thing they seem to have in common is deception. But remember, Esau and Jacob were different. Esau was daddy's boy. Jacob was mommy's boy. Esau was a hairy man who went out and hunted. Jacob was smooth-skinned and he stayed at home. Opposites individually. They would become opposite historically. Okay, you go through all their activities and you realize that we've read up to now throughout Genesis. And you realize they're just doing things very differently. Jacob and Esau are both sinful, but Esau is always rebellious. He's always going the wrong way. He does things seem intentionally to upset his father, it seems, even though he's father's son, favorite son. He marries Canaanites. He marries into Ishmael's family. Jacob, on the other hand, goes back to his family to choose a good wife. Now, that ends up in a big mess, too. But he comes back, and the covenant is renewed for him. Historically, Jacob and Esau are also opposites. The future history from our point of view, Edom and Israel from this point on are always opposites. Always, always opposites. Theologically, Jacob and Esau become the icons of the kind of people whom God loves versus the kind of people whom God hates. It's the terminology in Romans 9, right? Talking about how God chooses for himself people who would be faithful. And Jacob is the icon of that, and Esau is the icon of the person whom I hate, even though he was the brother, even though he even had a birthright at first. Hey, they were brothers. There was no difference between them that you could say, well, God's clearly going to choose this one over that one. And yet God chose one and he hated the other. Well, you understand why now. It all worked out. Esau was so incredibly rebellious. But they're opposites in every way from this way forward. Yes, they separated peaceably. They buried their father together. But don't let that fool you thinking, oh, they're united again. They're not. They're enemies. Chapter 36, then, though it's not a verse you highlight as one of your favorite chapters in the Bible, perhaps, would be of profound significance as a reference chapter to go back to frequently for the faithful men and women in Israel from the time of Moses all the way to the time of Christ, to be reminded that all the trouble we face with nations around us is because of sinful things. Sinful things in Abraham's time with the descendants of Ishmael. Sinful things in Jacob's time because of his brother Esau. And their very, very vast differences. Like I said, when you get to the end of the Old Testament, you get to the prophet Obadiah. It's one of those one chapter prophecies. It's entirely dedicated to Edom. It's not even about Israel. And that's where you realize how evil Edom is. Because when Israel departed from God repeatedly, God eventually destroyed them, sent them into exile, temporarily destroyed them, and then returned them. When they were destroyed, it seems like Edom, the nation of Edom, looked at it and said, ha, look at that. They rejoiced and did nothing when Israel was destroyed under God's wrath. Instead of learning the lesson, saying, whoa, God did that to his chosen people for their sin. How much more will he not do to us? Let us repent. Instead of doing that, they laughed at it. Thought it was funny. Just approved of it heartily. So Obadiah sent the message to them. Imagine Obadiah being sent to Edom. And he goes faithfully. And his prophecy is, because you didn't learn the lesson of God's destruction of his own people when they sin, you will be utterly destroyed. And it kind of matches the Amalek story, obviously, throughout the Old Testament too. So what do we do with Genesis 36, 35 and 36? We realize God is building his nation Israel. He's separating them from evil, rebellious Esau. And that future brotherly but opposing relationship is going to cause a lot of trouble and define a lot of the decisions that God makes on behalf of his people. Perhaps a practical lesson for us is a reminder, obviously, of God's faithfulness, but also God has our enemies who hate us and hate him exactly where he wants them. Just like he has us growing into his own holy people exactly the way he wants us to grow. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these instructions. Perhaps not the most common chapter to read, and yet you gave it to us, to the nation of Israel, obviously, for a reason, and even to us, so we could learn lessons about you, about world events, and about how you judge and how you arrange all the details of the righteous and arrange all the details of the wicked. We thank you that we can know you. We thank you for your love towards us, your grace in forgiving us our sins, pulling out of these cycles of endless rebellion and evil. Father, thank you for saving us. For Christ's sake, amen.